Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. The little people are heading out. I have a hard time when we set aside a Sunday to observe the Lord's table. I have a hard time not preaching on it. I believe it's a big deal. Now, because of that, sometimes the texts are repetitive. So we're back in a very familiar text, which we've looked at before. But this evening I want to focus on really three verses of the text. And by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, remind us of the memorial of which we are about to partake. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love You. I pray this evening that You would work in our hearts. Father, the Holy Spirit would once again teach us. And Father, that we would, in some small way, be able to recognize and internalize all that Jesus Christ did for us in His sacrifice. Father, I pray that You would use it in our hearts and lives this evening. We love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse number 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And after the same manner also, He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Whosoever therefore, or wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now that warning is severe. It's very specific. And it's important for us to understand that there is a worthy way to observe and there's an unworthy way to observe. He goes on and he talks about the severity of those that participate, and they're unworthy to do so. Verse number 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's saying that some have failing health because they purposefully partake of this, knowing that they are unworthy. Not only do they have failing health, but sometimes God will graduate a Christian early. Now, when we think about death and we think about God's design and the will of God, we understand this, that I believe God has a perfect will for our lives. I believe He has a permissive will for our lives. I remember one professor said it this way. He said, "Sometimes I look at my child and they say, 'Can I go to the backyard and play?' And I said, 'Sure, you can play as long as you stay in the backyard.'" And that child is able to go play by the tree if he wants to, or he's able to go play by the... I say he, because that's the only children I have, all right? You can substitute a female gender there, all right? That's funny how I catch myself on those things. If he wants to go play over by the swing sets, that's fine, as long as he stays in the backyard. And sometimes that's how God interacts with us in our lives. He'll say, "Hey, as long as you stay in the backyard, that's fine." And His will is broad. Then there was other times in my children's lives where I looked at them and I gave them a very specific command. "I want you to go there and do this." There are things that God allows us to do as Christians that are principle-based, and we can, as long as we obey His principles, interact in those areas with, I believe, what He's created in us, a free will. There's other times God says, "No, you're going to do this and you're going to do it this way," and it's specific. And there are people in the world today that God's will for you may be to do X, Y, and Z, but if you choose to take your own life, or you choose to be foolish and your life ends, It's not that God did not know that, but I believe God works outside of our knowledge and in the dimensions of which we are forced into. I believe God knows what we would look like right now in this moment if Adam and Eve had never sinned. Every possibility of every person of where we would be in this world if Adam and Eve had chosen not to sin. But I also believe God knows exactly where we are. And He knows where we're going to be. But God sometimes in the life of a Christian, if their life is not going to bring glory to Him through obedience, then it will bring glory to Him through chastisement and scourging. And those that would partake of this memorial and do so in a way purposefully, knowing that they are unworthy in the moment, God says, well, sometimes the results of that is poor health, sickness, and maybe even death. He continues on and he says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The greatest distinction between a saved person and a lost person is this. When a saved person lives in disobedience, they are chastened by God. The Bible says if you can live in sin and you're not chastened, the terminology in the Bible is that you're a bastard and not a son, which means you are illegitimate. But a genuine Christian, a Christian who has a genuine relationship with Christ, I'm not talking about someone that's involved in ritualism. I'm not talking about someone who is a member of a Baptist church. See, sometimes people think, well, if I'm a member of a Baptist church, I'll go to heaven. That is not true. No one will get to heaven because they're a member of Great Hope Baptist Church. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and what He did, His death, burial, and resurrection for us. We call that the gospel. So it doesn't matter if you're involved in Catholicism or you're involved in Hinduism or Shintoism or pantheism or baptism. Religion will not get you to heaven. And the difference between a Christian, a saved person, one who has been redeemed and forgiven of their sins, and a person who is unredeemed and at enmity with God, one of the distinctions, qualifying distinctions, is that a Christian cannot live in sin, rebellious sin, and not have the loving chastening of God. Now, many times we think that God's expression of His love is blessing, but chastening is also an expression of God's love. The Bible tells us if we, who are human, if you will, like to give good gifts to our children, how much more so does our Heavenly Father? All of us, if you've had a child, all of us are worked with children, all of us at some point would love to reward a child, but they don't deserve it. Right? And we withhold that blessing from them because it would reinforce incorrect behavior. It's not good to give a child everything, especially when they are acting contrary to the design of God, which is obedience. God does the same thing for you and I. It would be detrimental to our lives for God to bless us in our disobedience and reinforce in our hearts and minds that His word and His commands do not matter. But God expresses His love towards us by chastening us and motivating us back to a place of blessing where we can receive the blessings of God. Both blessing and chastening is an expression of God's love. And here we see God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, making it very clear that we are to judge ourselves. We're to inspect our lives. And we are to, if you will, render a verdict of guilty in the areas that we are guilty in. Get those areas right so that then we can partake of this and be worthy to do so. Now, when we think about the qualifications of the Lord's table, we realize you should be saved, right? This is a memorial for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you should be saved. Number two, you should be baptized. You say, well, where do we get that? Well, in Luke and in the Gospels, when we see this given, we see God giving it to the disciples. Jesus Christ administers it to them. and it is a memorial. Every single one of those that participated had been baptized. And so we know that's a qualification. Now we add on to that, in this aspect, you have to be of a church of like faith. We call that close communion. Some observe close. You have to be a member of the church. And while, and some say it's open, it doesn't matter what you believe, anybody can participate. If you had to choose, close would be much better than open, all right? And I'm not going to in any way cast a stone at those that observe close, all right? But that's just not where we are. We believe a balanced perspective. If the Apostle Paul walked in the room tonight, we believe that he would, he should be able to participate. So we believe you should be saved, baptized, and of a church of like faith. But this night, tonight, I really want to focus on three verses, 24, 25, and 26. Let's read them again, and then we'll look at them in an exegetical way. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." It's a remarkable thing that Christ wants us to remember his death. Most of the time, we try to forget the death of one we love, and we like to think about their life. When I've had the privilege, and I do say the word privilege, of preaching or ministering in the situation of a lost loved one who is saved, right? So someone who has passed away who is saved, and we really focus on the fact of, you know, they serve the Lord, and what a joyous thing that is. And we think about their life and all the impact they made. I remember one time I sat down with a family, and I've said this to different funeral home directors. I'll do anyone's funeral, right? I will. That's gotten me into some funny situations. situations where in the mountains I had to have somebody lead me out because I had no idea where I was. I'm not sure we were burying them in a legal place, but I was there, all right? And it was fascinating. After we crossed two or three creeks and all these trucks with dog boxes, and we were on the backside of nowhere. It was fascinating. But I'll do anyone's funeral. And when you get to someone who has passed away and they don't know Jesus Christ, there's an overwhelming sadness. The reality of eternity is a pain that is not easily assuaged. But when you do the funeral of someone who touched the lives of others because Jesus Christ was in their life and they were a reflection of Christ's love, boy, the impact is tremendous. I remember one time I sat down with a family and I said, "Well, just tell me about your loved one." And we literally sat there in silence. It was so awkward for the first 5 minutes. They had nothing to say. Not one positive thing. I had to start, you know, and I realize sometimes that's a difficult situation. So I have these questions I'll start asking, and nothing. I mean, I literally got nothing. I remember going home and looking at Kristen and saying, "Man, how sad this person lived, and the people that were supposed to be the closest have nothing to say about them." But it's a joyous thing when family can surround someone that they love, knowing that they're walking down the streets of glory, and see the impact that Jesus Christ made in their life, and because of that, the impact that they made in lives of others because of the presence of Jesus Christ in their life. So normally we try to remember their lives, but Christ wants us to remember his death. Why? Well, everything that we have and believe as Christians centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everything. As wonderful as the life of Christ was, and as imperative as it was for him to live, our salvation, our redemption, hinges not on his life per se, but specifically his death, burial, and resurrection. If Jesus Christ had lived a wonderful life, but had not chosen to lay himself down on the cross and be our substitutional sacrifice for our sin, then we would not be able to be having this conversation. Both parts are important, but the New Testament, the New Covenant, focuses on His death, burial, and resurrection. And what we're participating in tonight, this memorial, focuses on His death, burial, and resurrection. First, we must remember that He died. He died. Jesus Christ was born into this world. He was 100% God, but He was 100% man. He didn't swoon after the cross. It wasn't just an unconsciousness. It wasn't that He floated in some between state. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. Not only that He died, but we must remember why He died. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. He paid that debt that we could not pay. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our iniquity was laid on Jesus Christ. This is why He died. In fact, it's why He came. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Do you realize that there is a physical element to the imputation of our sins? I want to read this phrase again here in 1 Peter 2:24. "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body." Now, we don't understand that. We cannot in any way enter into what that felt like, what that was like, to any degree. And the reason for that is because we are born into sin. From the moment we're conceived, the Bible says we're conceived into sin. We come forth from the womb, the Bible says, speaking lies. Yes, children lie. Sin is a part of our living from our, even before our first breath. But Jesus Christ was God in flesh. He was without sin. And He wasn't just innocent, because Adam and Eve were innocent, but they were capable of sin. Jesus Christ was holy because He was God, and He was incapable of sin. We call that the impeccability of Christ. And the reason we know that Christ was incapable of sin is because of the immutability of Christ, in that He never changes. There is no darkness in Him at all. There is no possibility of darkness in God. So when Jesus Christ was on that cross and He bore in His own body our sin, we cannot fathom the agony of Jesus Christ feeling and tasting sin for you and I who knew no sin. Thirdly, we must remember how He died. First, He died willingly. John 10 and verse 18. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father." And He's talking about His life. Now, recently there's been this montage of commercials, and they say Jesus gets us. Jesus Christ was not a migrant. He wasn't an immigrant. Jesus Christ was not a victim. He wasn't a victim of hatred. Jesus Christ gets us not because of an over expression of His humanity. He understands, He knows us, because He is our Creator. He chose to be robed in flesh. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He came to this earth, lived a sinless life. He knew all the thoughts of all the people. And He died willingly. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't a martyr. No man had the power to take His life. I like that old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. At any moment of any time during his earthly ministry, he could have manifested himself in a way that would have killed every single person on the earth. All he had to do is express his glory. But he chose not to do that. He chose to humble himself and remain robed in our flesh. And he tabernacled with us is the idea. So that he could be our substitute and die on the cross for our sins. Not only did he die willingly, he died meekly. He did this to show his love for us. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. Now we like to substitute the word demonstrated, but you know it's much more than that. There's a whole thought process behind this Greek word here, and we don't have time tonight, but it's deep. It's very deep. He commendeth his love towards us in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for us because we were worthy of his death. He did not die for us because we were something. As though in his eyes, in our own merit, in our own goodness, we had attained a value, a level of value of which now God was obligated to redeem us. No, he redeemed us when we were undone. He died for us when we were sinful and at enemies of God. He did so because he loved us. A love that is a self-sacrificing, unconditional love that God has demonstrated to you and I. I think of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. The interaction there with the ruling authorities where they question him and ask him, who are you? Are you God? Are you the Son of God? Are you Emmanuel? And he says, thou sayest it. He did not offer a defense, though he could have. He kept his mouth closed. As it says here, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. However, this remembering that we're about to participate in is not simply a recalling of historical facts. Now, when we go to D.C. and we walk among the monuments, it's a wonderful visualization and a time of remembering of what happened historically. What we're about to partake in is not just a recalling of history. It's a participation in spiritual realities. You say, how? Well, because at the Lord's table, we do not walk around a monument and admire it. We have fellowship with a living Savior as our hearts reach out by faith. The difference is this. Jesus Christ's death burial was not the end. He rose again and He lives today. And the evidence of that is the Holy Spirit that lives within our hearts. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That new creature, the new man, is the presence, the down payment, the Bible says, the earnest of our salvation. It's a taste of how wonderful it's going to be the day our eyes behold him. So we see in verse 23, the body which was... Well, we see his death. But I want you to specifically see him. This is my body which is broken for you. He says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Now, first, to be broken, it has to be born. We've already referenced this, but John chapter 1 all the way through to verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold it, held His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was birthed into this world. It was a supernatural birth. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So to be broken, the body of Christ had to be born. Second of all, it had to be burdened. to be broken, it had to be burdened. We see this throughout the scriptures. I'm going to read a number of passages. Follow with me in your hearts. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, Jesus Christ now, as a young boy, has stepped back to the temple. And he is teaching the law to the elders, if you will. The authorities are amazed at his knowledge and mastery of the law, the Old Testament. When his parents find him, he makes this statement in verse 49 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even as a lad, even as a young boy, Jesus Christ understood the burden and the calling of him doing the Father's will. By the way, what's fascinating about that is I believe, just my personal opinion, that Jesus Christ was taking the law and he was by the law to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, if you will, in that moment. He was taking the law and he was teaching them about the Messiah, of which then, as his ministry begins, he perfectly executes and illustrates to them all that the Messiah was supposed to complete. As a young lad, this is my personal opinion, we can't know, but this is what I speculate, is that Jesus Christ walked through the Old Testament law and says, this is what the Messiah will do. And then in his ministry, he did it. Because that's the nature of God, to give every opportunity for someone to either accept or reject. But not only do we see this responsibility, this burden on Christ there, we continue on in Matthew 8 and verse 20. Jesus saith unto them, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In John 11:35, we see that Jesus Christ weeps. We're there on Wednesday night. We're going to look at that. But some people say he wept because of their unbelief. I do believe he wept because he loved Lazarus, but he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. There's a complexity to the emotions of Christ as he's under the burden of why he came. Verse 9 of Matthew, or chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Again, we see the burden of his calling. As the great shepherd, he viewed these people as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 26, verses 37 through 42, a very precious passage where he takes Peter and James and John and he says, "And began to be sorrowful and very heavy." In verse 38, "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he goes on a little farther and he prays. And this is where he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And I personally believe what he's referencing there is not the substitutionary work, but the substitutionary work that's connected to the sin of man. There was any way for him to die and to pay for our sin without becoming sin. But that was not the will of the Father. Comes back and he sees Peter and James and John, they've fallen asleep. He says, "Will you not watch for me for just an hour?" Again, we see the burden. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, it tells us, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be touched. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because to be broken, he had to be born, but to be broken, he had to be burdened. But to be broken, he was bruised. Isaiah speaks of this bruising. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The next element, the next verse we look at is verse 25. It says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 reminds us, "And without the shedding of blood is no remission." There's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no release from our sin without the shedding of blood. The ultimate price was the sacrifice of life. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 9 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The blood of the Old Testament sacrificial animals was not sufficient. It only covered their sins. But Jesus Christ, having once offered Himself, having once stepped into the Holy of Holies, it was that precious blood of Christ, of the God-man, of Emmanuel, which was the only currency that would satisfy the wrath and of God and the demands of the law. When you think about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, which that's what the word testament means, right? The Old Testament is the story of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, go all the way back to Abraham, Abrahamic Covenant, right? Was that God was going to bring about a Messiah. Through the Messiah, salvation would be offered to all. Through the lineage of Abraham, all the world would be blessed. The New Testament is about what Jesus Christ did. Now, salvation is the same in both testaments, in both covenants. Salvation is always by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the focus of the old covenant was the written word. We see this in Exodus 24. For sake of time, let me give you a few, just walk you into what was happening. Moses goes up on the mount. God begins to communicate the word of God to him, and it's written down. It says in verse number 4 of Exodus 24, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant, and the book of the covenant, and read it in the audience of the people, and said, 'All that the Lord has said He will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which is the Lord, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" It was a representation of what God was going to do. It was an illustration, a future picture of Jesus Christ coming. And God had covenanted with them that they would put their faith and trust in the promises of the Messiah, that their sins would be covered. And eventually, when Jesus Christ died, His death, burial, and resurrection, their sins would be forgiven, cleansed. The focus of the new covenant is the living word. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, again, we realize the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he goes on, and he says in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we see this theme all the way through the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But if you walk in the light and He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." The focus of the Old Covenant was the pictures that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the focus of the New Covenant was, hey, Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. And it's His blood that gives us access to God. This is the picture of the cup. When we partake of the bread that's broken, we remember His body when we partake of the juice, it is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that is paramount to our salvation. But in the end, we see the resurrection. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. He's coming again. Oh yes, He lived. Yes, He died. He was buried. But praise God, He rose again. And the reason that you and I can have the promise of eternal life is because Jesus Christ demonstrated that He was not only the sustainer of life, He was the giver of life, and He had the power to lay His life down and to take it up again. And why can we have that hope? Why can we have that confidence that when we close our eyes in death, we will take our first breath and open our eyes in heaven? Because He is the resurrection and the life. He is. And this time of remembrance is to continue until He returns. It's to continue until He returns. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this evening we're going to participate here in the Lord's table. I would encourage you to not just approach this as a sterile memorial of history, but to realize we have the privilege of remembering all that Christ has done for us, His broken body, His shed blood, His resurrection. We get to remember that as the Spirit of God in our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. We're going to have a word of prayer. We'll have the deacons come and have a seat. I would encourage you, please don't participate if you are not worthy to do so. If you have not been saved, baptized, and are the same in doctrine and faith as we are. I would encourage every Christian here this evening to take time and judge yourself in this moment. Father, I pray that You would use this time in our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that You would allow us to participate in this memorial in a way that glorifies You and exalts the name of Your Son. And Father, I pray that You would use this in our church. Father, that You would allow us in this moment to be able to be in complete unity, not just emotionally, but spiritually, as our hearts are right with Thee. We love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.